Appreciate Brother David for having our reading earlier, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19. Just from the context of that, we will take our lesson this morning. The subject of our lesson is found in Matthew 16 and in verse 18. Matthew 16 and in verse 18, in the context of that reading that Brother David made, Matthew 16 and verse 18 reads, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Our lesson this morning is intended to present the church mentioned in the New Testament from the vantage point of its distinctive identity. What is the church? You ask that question to many people, you get many different answers. What is the church we read about in the New Testament? Is it easy to define? Is it easy to identify? Well, it's hard and complicated for some, because many people believe that the word church is simply a building. Even though Jesus promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18 to build his church, the metaphor of a building is perhaps used because in the scripture the church is spoken of as a temple, that is, the temple of God. And so thus Jesus used the metaphor of building his church. But the church mentioned in the New Testament is not a building. It is not a literal building at all. But yet many people have the idea that that's what the church is. It is a building, but it is not a building. Many people have the idea that the church is that which the ecumenical movement proclaims the church to be. Ecumenicalism is the idea that all those who claim to be Christians, regardless of what doctrine, what teaching they hold to, they're all Christians and they all make up one church we read about in the Scripture. For example, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, the Lutheran Church, the Nazarene Church, Pentecostal Church, you can go on and name the hundreds and hundreds of other churches. Those who believe in ecumenicalism believe that all of those religious bodies out there make up the church universal. That is, they make up the church. So when we read about the church in the New Testament, they say that's what the church is. That the Baptist Church is part of the church, that the Nazarene Church is part of the church, Lutheran Church is part of the church. But the Bible presents the church in no fashion whatsoever. The Bible doesn't describe the church in that way at all. How could the church be made up of people who believe in different doctrines, who practice different things? The church can't be that. With God, through Jesus Christ, build or bring into existence something of that nature that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Some of these individuals do not even believe that Jesus is deity, the Son of God. But yet, we know that we're commanded to believe that very thing in the New Testament Scriptures. So some have this view of the church, and then there are others who have the view that the church mentioned in the New Testament takes upon them the ideal of what a denomination is. That is, a denomination is one that bears a name. Its name or character is made up of those of like belief and like practice. They hold to the same doctrine and the same teaching, and they identify themselves by a specific name. I use the name Baptist here, but you could put any name there, Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, it doesn't matter, Mormon, whatever you want to put there, you could put there. And so all the Baptist churches make up the church of the New Testament. That's what some believe, that's what some think. Now, if you're not part of that particular group, if you do not identify with them, then you're not part of the church. Do you know that? Do you know Baptists believe that you're not part of the church if you don't bear their same name? Do you know that Lutherans do not believe you're part of the church if you do not bear their same name? That is, if they believe in the denominational concept of the church. But most of the denominations today believe in the ecumenical view that we noted earlier, because they don't want to condemn another religious body, another religious group. So they believe in the ecumenical view. But there are still some who believe in the denominational view of the church. And then there are others who have the idea, even among churches of Christ, that the church is made up of churches of Christ. That's a denominational view of the church. That is that every time you pass down the street and you see a building outside, it says Church of Christ in front of it. Well, that church is part of the church. Well, you see, that's just a denominational view of the church. Is there any difference in those two views? The Church of Christ in this location, with the Church of Christ in another location, with the Church of Christ in another location, with the Church of Christ in another location, makes up the church we read about in the New Testament. That's a denominational view, denominational concept of the church. And that's why there's so many people, even in the church today, sad to say, they believe that the Church of Christ is just another denomination among denominations. Because they have a misplaced view, misunderstanding of what the church really is. The Bible view of the church is that the church is people. That's the Bible view of the church. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He didn't add churches, He added individuals. He added individuals to the church. The church is made up of individuals. All of those who are saved in Christ Jesus make up the church. That's the Bible view. That's how the Bible presents the church. Amen. The word church itself comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, made up of two words, ek, Greek preposition, out of or from, and a Greek verb, kaleo, meaning to call. Thus, literally, the idea is the called out. That is, the people who make up the church have been called out. The word itself, ekklesia, is used several times in the Old Testament scriptures, that is in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of Old Testament scriptures, to describe the assembly or the congregation of Israel as God's people. So they were called out. They were assembly or congregation of people called by God. And so the word ekklesia in the New Testament refers to simply a group of people, a community of people, an assembly of people who've been called by God. We see the word itself used in different ways in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 19 and verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, and the one who's doing the speaking here is a city clerk, we might refer to him as a city marshal or a sheriff, who is quelling a crowd or mob in the city of Ephesus, during the time that Paul spent his time there on his third evangelistic journey, preaching and teaching the word. Well, an uproar had taken place on this occasion because of Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, and they had come together and created a mob because Paul was teaching against idolatry. And this mob that had come together, the city clerk says, if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. The word assembly there is ekklesia. The lawful assembly at that time was a group of people, citizens, who would be called out to perform a service for their community. And so, if they had grievances that need to be made or aired, they needed to bring it before the lawful assembly. That's how the word church is used there. Not used in the sense that we're speaking about those who are saved. It simply refers to a group of people who've been called out of the community to serve their community in some way. We see it again in Acts 19 and in verse 24 in the context where a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together, note that, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. So this mob that had been called together by Demetrius is referred to as a church in Acts 19 and verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. So Demetrius called them together. They assembled and, of course, they were referred to as a church. But that's how the word church is used. The word church itself simply means an assembly, a group of people who have been called out. That's the word that we have here in our text under consideration, Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. So he's talking about, in this particular passage, he's talking about forming, founding, building, bringing together a group or community of people, an assembly of people. And they will be his, my church. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, Peter writing to Christians saying, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God calls us. So the church is those who've been called. We've been called, how? By the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls us out of darkness. He calls us out of the world. He calls us by the gospel. That's what the church is. Those who've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Thus we're God's people. The scriptures reveal clearly that the church is those who are saved from sin. Those who are saved from sin. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And an angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph said, and she, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Joseph would inquire of the angel, though it's not recorded. For, there's that little Greek conjunction guard, gives a reason why he's going to be named Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. That's Jesus. Jesus saves. So the church consists of those whom Jesus saves. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, as Peter began his sermon on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost, quoting here from Joel 2 and in verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how did they call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved? And when they called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, what were they identified as after they did that? In Acts 2 and in verse 36 we read, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord, one supreme in authority, one who has the right to order and command. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? That question means, what shall we do in order to be saved? Because that's what Peter tells them to do. If Peter had told them something else, we wouldn't know what that question meant. But because he told them what to do in order to be saved, we know that's what they're asking. What shall we do? What shall we do in order to be saved? And so Peter tells them. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that is by the authority of Jesus Christ, because he is now Lord and Christ, for the remission of sins. That is, in order to receive the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He is calling them out of the world, calling them out of darkness, calling them out of sin, by or through the gospel that is being preached by Peter on this occasion. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they asked what to do in order to be saved. They had called on the name of the Lord. They had relied upon the authority of the Lord to remove or bring about the remission of their sins. And Acts 2:47 says they were added to the church. Those who were being saved were added to the church. So the saved make up the church. Amen. As soon as one is saved, the Lord adds him to the church. Now I ask you, can one be saved without being in the church? How is it possible when the saved are immediately added to it? One cannot be saved without being in the church, because the church is made up of the saved. That's what the church is. That's the identity of the church. That's the New Testament identity of the church. The church consists of saved people. Amen. But the scriptures also clearly reveal that the church is those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The word redeemed here carries the idea of deliberated, or liberated, set free, delivered from our sins. We were liberated, set free from our sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There was no other price that was paid to bring about that. It was through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, through the blood that He shed, that liberated us and set us free from our sin. Now, this word translated redeemed here, many people, it is the idea in the Greek word itself that a ransom is paid, that a price is paid to liberate or set one free. For example, the Greeks used the word in reference to perhaps an army commander paying his enemy a ransom to set some of his soldiers free that had been taken captive. Or someone paying a ransom in order to set a slave free. But the payment is not that which is impressed in the word. It is that which comes about through the payment that is impressed in the Greek word. And that is being delivered, liberated, and set free is the idea. That's what's under consideration. We were liberated, delivered from our sins, and set free from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the church consists of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and in verse 14, Paul said that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redeem us from every lawless deed. Set us free from every lawless deed. Deliver us from every lawless deed. Deliver us from our sins, that He might purify Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. In Ephesians 1, in verse 7, Paul says, "In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood." Where is liberation? Where is deliverance from our sins? Where is it found? It's found in Him, that is, in Christ Jesus. One is not delivered and set free from his sins outside of Christ. When one is added to the church in baptism, he is in Christ. And being in Christ, he is set free, liberated, and delivered from his sins. In Romans 3 and verse 24, Paul said, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption," note this, "that is in Christ Jesus." Deliverance from sin is found in Christ Jesus. It's found in the church, in Christ. One might say, well, how do I partake of this deliverance from sin? How do I partake of this being set free from sin in Christ? Well, you're baptized into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That's how we got into Christ. When we were baptized into the death of Christ, we got into Christ. And in Christ we're liberated and set free from our sin. Do we not see that in baptism we're liberated and set free from our sins? In Christ we're liberated and set free from our sins. Redemption is found only in Him. So thus the Scriptures reveal that the church consists of those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures also clearly reveal that the church consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2, Paul said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." To be sanctified simply means to be separated, set apart, consecrated and devoted to the service of God. It's an Old Testament word. When things were brought to the temple, they were separated, set apart, and consecrated to the service of God. If it was an animal of sacrifice, and it was offered at the temple, it was sanctified. even all the items and tables and pots and pans and things were sanctified to God. They were set apart, devoted to His service. And so the word is brought over into the New Testament. The church consists of those who are sanctified, those who've been separated from sin, those who've been set apart from sin, and those who are devoted and consecrated to the service of God. And so the church at Corinth is said to be made up of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Note that, called to be saints. Hard to tell, but the words to be are in italics. It means they've been added by translators. So they're called saints. They're called saints because they've been called by the gospel. They're saints because they've been sanctified, set apart and consecrated to the service of God. That's what a saint is. One who's been sanctified. So sanctified where? In Christ Jesus. Where is one set apart from his sin? Where is one separated from his sin? Where has one been devoted and consecrated to the service of God? In Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26, for you're all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if you haven't been set apart, if you haven't been separated from sin and devoted and consecrated to the service of God, you're not in Christ. Because everyone who is in Christ has been. Because the church consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Acts 18, in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Remember, the church at Corinth consisted of those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. When were they sanctified in Christ Jesus? When they were baptized into Christ Jesus. That's when they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. When were they washed? They were washed in baptism. At the time that they were washed, had their sins washed away in baptism, they were sanctified, separated from their sin, set apart from their sin, consecrated to the service of God. But at the same time, they were justified. Another way of saying they were pronounced righteous. Another way of saying they were saved. So if one is justified, he is sanctified in Christ Jesus. When the Corinthians were baptized, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. But they were also washed and justified at the same time. Amen. And one cannot be justified or saved without being sanctified. The church consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The scriptures also clearly reveal that the church is those who are reconciled in the one body. Reconciled in the one body. Ephesians 2 and in verse 16. And that he, that is that Jesus Christ, might reconcile them both, that is both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We understand what it means to reconcile. We talk about sometimes a husband and wife being at odds with one another. But through the process of time and maybe through the intervention of someone, they work out their differences and they come together again on friendly terms. That's what it means to be reconciled. Make friends again. Well, when we sin against God, we show ourselves to be an enemy of God. We show ourselves to be at odds with God. And we need to be reconciled. The church consists of those who are reconciled in Christ Jesus. That Christ might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile. That is, Jew and Gentile at this particular period of time were enemies with one another. God had separated them. How? By giving the old law. The old law dictated to the Jew that they be separated from the Gentile. But Christ took the old law out of the way. And he brought about a friendly relationship between Jew and Gentile in one body. What is that body that he brought about that friendly relationship with one another in? The church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope you were called. There's just one body. That one body is the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And he, that is God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile. He brought them together on friendly terms with God in one body, that is, in the church. There is no friendly relationship with God outside the church. But both Jew and Gentile can make friends with God in the church.
Amen.
Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Reconciliation takes place in the church. Coming together with God on friendly terms takes place in the church. Takes place in the one body. Everybody who is outside the body of Christ, everybody who is outside the church of Christ, is an enemy of God.
Amen.
Ephesians 2 and in verse 16, how was that brought about? He might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross. That is, through his death on the cross, he brought about this reconciliation. Colossians 1 and verse 21, Paul said, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So it's through the death of Jesus Christ that he brought about this process of reconciliation. Man is made friends with God again through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that process takes place in Christ, in the church. And the way we get into the church is through baptism.
Amen.
Scriptures also reveal clearly that the church is those who are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22 and following, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. To the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. The word firstborn here is literally in the plural, means the firstborn ones. So, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered, recorded, or written in heaven. That is, the church consists of those whose names have been recorded and written in heaven. We're in God's book, you might say.
Amen.
We're on his roll in heaven. Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul said, I urge you, Philippians, also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So the church, its identity is those who are enrolled in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Though we might live on this earth, we're simply sojourners. Our citizenship is actually in heaven. That's where our name is enrolled. Or we might be on the tax roll in the county in which we live. But the roll that really makes a difference in one's life is whether his name is on the roll in heaven, in the book of life, and God knows it. Is your name there? Are you part of the church? Are you of those who are saved in Christ Jesus? Have you called on the name of the Lord? What do you do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. They called on the name of the Lord. They relied upon Jesus as Lord to bring about the forgiveness or the remission of their sins. They relied upon his authority. He has all authority. He can do that. So call on the name of the Lord, repent, and be baptized this morning. Be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Liberated and set free from your sins. Sanctified, set apart and separated and consecrated to the service of God. Come on friendly terms with God again. In the church, in the body, and have your name registered or enrolled in heaven. Be a part of the church. If you're here this morning and subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.